morning we begin my last sermon series at Faith, the Gospel according to Matthew. So my last full series will have been the book of Proverbs, but we'll get started this morning in introducing this gospel. But the purpose of introducing Bible books, as I've done through the years, is really to deepen our appreciation and our understanding of that book. There are so many levels at which you can understand and appreciate Scripture, and it's often helpful, even necessary at times, to understand the context of verses of Bible books in order to interpret them correctly. So that's what we're going to do with Matthew. And the elders and I decided that after Vivian and I have left, it would provide good stability for the congregation to continue on in Matthew. So we'll first use a rotation of preachers, mostly from within the congregation, and then that series is going to continue under the next pastor that the Lord brings here. Author Matthew does devote space to the coming of the Messiah, the first years of Jesus, but it is a much smaller space than Luke does. So we're actually going to jump ahead, starting next Sunday, in Matthew's gospel, and we're going to save that very beginning of Matthew for the Sunday before Christmas. So next Sunday, we'll start with chapter 3 is where we're going to go, if you want to read ahead in that for next Sunday. For now, I'm going to go ahead and provide an introduction to Matthew's presentation of Jesus and the gospel. And before we think about the book's content, let's stop and just think about the general period of time in which Matthew lived and then the period of time that he provides. Many of you know that when it comes to this period of the last books of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, that after they were written, there was what's been referred to as a 400-year period of silence, right? Many of you know that. And my preparation for this morning, I appreciated reading in one book that although it was a period of silence, in the sense that no prophet of God was speaking, that didn't mean that it was a period of time where God was not working in Israel. So there are two things that I thought about that really stand out to me of during those 400 years of things that happened. One was the rise of the synagogue system, synagogues as places of local worship. It was really when they went away to Babylon and the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar that the synagogues needed to arise. That really flourished during those 400 years. So the idea of a more localized worship. And the other was the translation of the scriptures into the common language of the day, which was Greek. And that became what we call the Septuagint. And that was the form of the scriptures that was most commonly used when Jesus and the apostles were around. So the immediate point of application of that idea is that we may be going through a time of where we think that there is silence from God, but it doesn't mean that he isn't working. True? Well, let's think about the four Gospels that start our New Testament. It was about 4 years ago. It was only about 4 years ago, but it was 4 years ago? It was 4 years ago that we finished up the Gospel according to Mark. We started the series about a year prior to that. And then about 4 or 5 years before that, we did a chronological study of all four Gospels. So we were like following what a harmony of the Gospels does, where they put all four Gospels in chronological order. And we went through it that way. And then going back to when I was first ministering here at Faith, I had forgotten this. My very first series here was the Gospel according to Luke. So we've frequently gone back to our study of the Gospels because they help us to remember how good it is to place emphasis on the life of Jesus. I personally think it's kind of cool that my first series and my last series are studies in the Gospels. In our study of Mark, the last one that we had studied, in our time with Mark, I showed this graphic. So this shows the years that the earliest books of the New Testament were written. So if we know that Jesus died, depending on how you calculate it, the year 30 to 33, then you have James, his brother, writing in the year 45, Galatians in AD 48, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians in the period of 49 to 51. Paul continues to write 1 and 2 Corinthians 53 to 56, then Romans, that really influential book, in 57. When you think about all that's in those, ones of Paul and James. There was a lot of developed theology based on the good news before the first gospels were ever written in God's plan. So there is debate as far as which one comes first. Is it Matthew or is it Mark? My conclusion is that there are better arguments to say that it was Mark, being written, as you see there, around 58 AD. So I go ahead and I agree with those that say that the gospel according to Matthew was written in the early 60s AD. Now, you're not going to be able to make out too many of the details depending on how good your eyesight is. But when it comes to this timeline, this is a timeline that Rose Publication came out with. It's a zoom in of this gigantic thing. This, you can see how many folds this has. So this is a giant timeline, and the church has one. I think it's either in the library or down in the Sunday school ring. Why is it that I think, why do I agree with those that say that Matthew was written in the early 60s? So based on statues and busts, this is a computerized version of what the Emperor Nero looked like. I got in trouble when I first showed this picture because I said it looked like he could be a Steelers fan. And some people took that as an insult. It wasn't meant as an insult. I was just trying to say he looks like a regular guy, right? So now think about him looking like just a regular guy with what I say next. Nero was emperor from AD 54 to 68. And toward the bottom there of this timeline, it talks about how both Peter and Paul were executed during Nero's reign. Around that same time, this also points out that there was a great fire in Rome that ends up being blamed on the Christians, and thus Nero began a general persecution. Interesting that we would say this on International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Nero began a general persecution of Christians, resulting in torture, resulting in the death of many. So despite his regular guy appearance, he was violent and brutal. The same can happen today, can it? Okay, we can't always judge a book by its cover. Around the same time in the year 66, this is what's down toward the bottom of that timeline. Around the year 66, a Jewish revolt began against Rome. This culminated with what the bottom of the timeline says, the destruction of Jerusalem and specifically the temple, which has never been rebuilt since. The reason that I lean toward the early 60s as far as this is when you think about it, there are no indicators in what Matthew has written in his gospel. There's nothing that seems to be any kind of a response to such important things as the destruction of the temple and the deaths of Peter and Paul. So that's why we think it was before those events happened. Speaking of the four gospels, the four true gospels that we have in the New Testament, I've also shown this slide before in the past. This is an example of what you might see while checking out the supermarket. So you may see things like this from time to time that purport to have the lost sermons of Jesus or the gospels that have been lost. As we begin our study of Matthew, this may be stating the obvious, but I want all of us to remember that such findings are not in the same category as the four Gospels. So here's something else from Rose Publications where they put side by side according to New Testament Gospels and according to lost Gospels. So according to the New Testament Gospels, Jesus was fully human, fully divine. According to these lost gospels, Jesus was a spirit who seemed human, or a mere human inhabited by a divine spirit. According to the New Testament gospels, Judas Iscariot willingly chose to betray Jesus. According to lost gospels, Jesus told Judas to betray him. According to the New Testament gospels, the first miraculous sign that Jesus performed was turning water to wine at Cana. According to lost gospels, Jesus performed self-serving miracles throughout his childhood. There's a difference. Let's go ahead and get into some specifics on this gospel. It says it is according to Matthew. Why is this attributed to Matthew, one of the 12 apostles? One of the greatest reasons is that when we look at earliest writings that we have from the church fathers, that expression church fathers is talking about the great thinkers and writers of early Christianity. There was universal acceptance that Matthew was the author. Another reason that they think it was Matthew was because of the content. If you didn't know this, compared to other New Testament Gospels, this one is described as being directed toward a Jewish audience, Jewish readership. And so this is because he quotes more Old Testament than the other Gospels, and he's second most in his allusions to things of the Old Testament. So when it comes to quoting the Old Testament, I decided to go ahead and look. So where are the first instance and the last instance? Here's the first instance. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. And many of you know that comes from Isaiah chapter 7. That quotes in the very first chapter of Matthew. We'll look at that on Christmas Eve. And then here's what I believe is the last quote from the Old Testament in Matthew. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right from Psalm 22. Just comparing those two, you could meditate on just that, comparing those two. It's rather amazing, and it says a lot about what Matthew was seeking to convey. The fact that Matthew has the most quotes in the Old Testament in his gospel lends credence to the idea that he was writing primarily to Jews. Another thing leading to that conclusion that he wrote primarily to Jews is that whereas other Gospels, they'll take time to explain Jewish practices, Jewish holidays, some things like that, customs, Matthew doesn't do that. Why is that? Because he believed he wouldn't need to, that his readers would already know about those things. It was understood. And then one last thing to mention in Matthew about the book is that he's the only one of the four gospel authors that uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. He's the only one that does that. The others always use kingdom of God. And scholars say, looking at the Jewish culture in that first century, Jews were very sensitive to saying kingdom of God. They were sensitive to that in a negative way. So that reveals also something of who Matthew is writing to. So some argue that Matthew is first before Mark, and they point to a particular church father who refers to it as the first gospel. But rather of thinking of it in the sense of first written, there's good reason to think that he meant first as in importance. And that led to the early church placing it as the first book in the New Testament. And the reason it was regarded as first in importance was that by quoting so much of the Old Testament, it was acting as kind of a bridge to the scriptures of the New Testament. Make sense? Each of the four Gospels provides a portrait of Jesus, the title that many people would have heard at some point is that the portrait of Jesus most presented in the gospel according to Matthew is that Matthew wanted to show Jesus as king. So not exclusively as king, he'll use other titles, but especially as king. And this is because at that time, you know, Jews were expecting a Messiah that would rule right away. So for this morning's sermon, I decided to actually expand and entitle the sermon, The Prophesied Davidic King. Prophecy can have two meanings. Prophecy can refer to the proclamation of God's truth. When an Old Testament prophet would say something true about God, something true about people, about the culture of the time, a situation, that prophet was prophesying. The other meaning of prophecy is what probably people usually think it means, and that's prediction, saying about something that can happen or will happen in the future. When an Old Testament prophet would predict something about a situation or person, that prophet was also prophesying. So proclamation and prediction are the two meanings. And when I say that Jesus was the prophesied king, it's talking about Old Testament predictions of him. Where would he be born? What would he be like? Where would he come from? What would he do? All those are predictions that Matthew will deal with in order to show that Jesus was indeed the awaited king. But he's also going to show Jesus to be the Davidic king, and Davidic is just the adjective form of the name David. That's part of Old Testament prophecy too. So God had told the prophet Nathan to go to David, who was king at the time, and to say these words from God to David: "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So you see that's from 2 Samuel 7. And these words became known as the Davidic covenant, right? This was the pact, the agreement that God made with David. And for generations, Israelites waited for this greatest king to come. And that's why when you think about the words Christ and Messiah, and they're referring to the anointed one, is what they literally mean, anointed as in anointed with oil. That's because kings in Israel were anointed with oil when they started their reign. So the anointed one was referring to the Christ, the Messiah, the king that was coming. Matthew clearly shows, he wants to clearly show, that in Jesus there is the fulfillment of the promise that was made to David centuries beforehand. So the gospel, according to Matthew, is about Jesus as the prophesied Davidic king. Now, I've said that the audience for what Matthew wrote was Jewish, but many think that it was a twofold Jewish audience. So he wrote to encourage and to strengthen those Jews that had already believed in Jesus as the Messiah, but he also wrote to impact the Jews that had yet to believe that he was Messiah. So the gospel was to be used as an apologetic, a defense for the faith. In other words, it was to be used in evangelism. And even though very few of us, as far as I know, have Jewish roots genealogically, we can still be like those initial Jewish readers. We can be encouraged, we could be strengthened as we go through this gospel, and we can use it to say, look at how many Old Testament prophecies Jesus has fulfilled. Last thing I want to talk about this morning is the overall content of Matthew's gospel. So first of all, it's pretty interesting to me, this is important, that Matthew is the only one of the four gospels to use this expression, when Jesus had finished. He's the only one to use those words. And he doesn't just use it a single time, he uses it five times, like you see up there on the slide. When Jesus had finished words, when he had finished instructions, when he had finished parables, every time the phrase is used, it had to do with signaling an end to Jesus speaking. So this led scholars analyzing the gospel to conclude that Matthew was indicating five great discourses from Jesus. And they could be titled in different ways. I'll show you how Harold Lindzell titles them from his Harper Study Bible. So here are the five titles he gives with those: the Sermon on the Mount, Instructions to the 12, Kingdom Parables, Greatness and Forgiveness in the Christian Community. It was so long I had to put it in a smaller font. And then Last Things. Those are what he would say are the titles for the five discourses. Why five? Why would there be five great discourses? Some scholars think it has to do with Matthew showing to his Jewish audience that, like Moses had five great books, that Jesus had five great discourses as the one to succeed Moses in influence, which was unheard of for some of the Jews then. And this goes actually back to an Old Testament prophecy about the future that Moses himself had made before he died. This is from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. To him you shall listen." And so Jesus was Israel's greatest prophet. And even though Matthew doesn't quote that verse from Deuteronomy, we know that this relates to Jesus because the Apostle Peter says it does in Acts chapter 3, verse 22. So what else is important to know about the content of Matthew's gospel? It's really important to know that he writes thematically, he writes conceptually. He does not write chronologically as he paints a portrait of Jesus as this Davidic king that was prophesied. Now, this is especially easy if you look in the back section of a book like this where they display all the different passages side by side of the different Gospels. What Matthew does include from the life and ministry of Jesus is largely chronological, not exclusively chronological. Sometimes he'll go backwards in time, sometimes he goes forward in time from there. And the other thing is that he skips over whole sections of Jesus' life and ministry in order to emphasize certain themes and concepts. So he largely skips over Jesus' birth. He skips over Jesus' Judean ministry in order to focus on his Galilean ministry. He skips over the start of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. He jumps all the way to the point where Jesus is now leaving Jericho on his way up with the triumphal entry, and then that last week that culminates with his death and resurrection. There are all sorts of legitimate ways that you can break down the content of the gospel, and a lot of them have merit. The one that I'm choosing to show you is from Pastor John MacArthur in his study Bible. I'm just going to go ahead and show you those main points. And as I show you these main points, you don't have to worry about scribbling them down or taking a photograph or something, because remember, the slides are always put up at the church website as PDFs. So here's how John MacArthur breaks it down. The king's advent, chapters 1 to 4. The king's authority, 5 to 9. The king's agenda, 10 through 12. The king's adversaries, 13 through 17. The king's administration, 18 through 23. The king's atonement, 24 through 28, verse 15. The king's assignment, referring to the Great Commission, 28, verse 16 through 20. So you can go, if you want to, you can, as you go through the study of Matthew, maybe you want to hang on to that and see, do I agree with that, the way he's breaking that down? There are all sorts of ways to do that. The reason that I admit that I like it is because if we're saying that Matthew is providing a portrait of Jesus as king, this outline certainly reinforces the idea of Jesus as king. It's blank on purpose. I don't normally do that, but I want to share something with you before we attach one final thought to this great book of the Bible. As I just said, there are all sorts of ways to break down the Gospel of Matthew, legitimate ways. But we always want to take a grain of salt with what someone says about the Scriptures versus the Scriptures themselves. Get that? We always need to differentiate what someone says about Scriptures, like the Gospel of Matthew, versus the Scriptures themselves. In other words, they're not equal. So take that approach to somebody who appears on TV just because a well-known preacher says it, or just because I heard it in Sunday school from a teacher or a classmate, or because of somebody preaching, right? Me too. You always have to take that grain of salt. The Scripture itself is what has the authority rather than what someone happens to say. Agreed? Okay. The reason I set that up is because in looking at various resources that broke down the content in Matthew, one of the ones that I saw, that I looked at, was the Bible Project's animated overview of Matthew, which is actually in two parts. And in many ways, the animations of the Bible Project can be a great help. Bible Recap uses them a lot. And so they try to take advantage of them. Many of you are doing the Bible Recap. When I looked over the Bible Project's breakdown of Matthew, I was amazed at how little emphasis it gave to the Olivet Discourse and all these future things that Jesus predicted, especially because many wonder about that with the times that we're living in, right? So as a result of going, wow, that's not hard, that's like glazing over the future stuff, for the first time, I did some research on the main guy behind the project, which is Tim Mackey. And I won't go into detail, but I have saved, you know, my search, my results, and I can give that to anybody who wants. But I was looking at the theology that he has and the theology behind his work. He does have a theological doctorate. He actually does have a PhD, and that's admirable. But like anybody, right, where he's coming from, it colors what he does, it colors what he shows in his animations and what he doesn't show in those animated summaries. And the only reason I'm focusing on that is because, especially now with going through Bible Recap, I know that it's a very popular way to get these summaries of the Bible. And my only point is to say, we want to take a grain of salt with what someone says about the Bible, me included, because it doesn't have the same authority as Scripture itself. Okay, going back to the idea that Matthew's audience was Jewish, we're going to see in December the importance of that with the very first book, the very first verse in this book of the Bible. It's going to help us to see Jesus as the prophesied Davidic king. So knowing that Matthew was focusing on fellow Jews, the Bible Knowledge Commentary had this to say: it's significant that Matthew did include Gentiles in his gospel, right? We're gonna see that with the Magi from the East, the centurion with his great faith, the Canaanite woman who Jesus said had greater faith than Christ has seen in all of Israel. So even though we're saying that this was targeted for a Jewish audience, it's still showing some amazing things about Gentiles. And then it also, the commentary points out the way it ends, that there's this commission to all the nations, which is to say that King Jesus wasn't just to be king of the Jews, he was to be the king of all. Amen? Okay, and this includes you. This includes me and all those that we know. Jesus Christ means King Jesus. So may he reign more and more in our lives as a result of digging in to this great book of the Bible. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, for many of us, it's going to be, I would even say perplexing at times to see how your Spirit led Matthew to use the Old Testament, because it unveils a layer to prophecy that's not just kind of easy to see and apparent, but shows the depth of those prophecies. And Lord, we think about prophecy prediction at this time because we wonder where things are headed with some of the things that we see. And through it all, Father, one of the greatest lessons we can pick from predictions, even about the Messiah, is that this is the God who is sovereign and in control of the ages.